Please take your Bibles and find the book of pre-Genesis. What? Pre-Genesis? You chuckle, giggle, give me the strange look, because while there might be plant food called pre-Genesis, there is no book of the Bible called pre-Genesis. And yet there is a book in the Bible, a chapter in particular, that describes what happens before in the beginning God created. There is a book of the Bible, a chapter in particular, that wonderfully, gloriously describes what I'll call pre-Genesis, pre-Genesis 1-1. And that chapter is the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. So, some of you guessed it, but if you didn't guess it, regardless, if you would find the book of Ephesians, New Testament letter, and the first chapter, we are going to learn about pre-Genesis today from Ephesians chapter 1. It's also called the Covenant of Redemption. The Covenant of Redemption, which is also called the Pactum. And it is one of the most magnificent things you will ever think about. It is one of the most magnificent things you will ever study or consider. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul praises the Lord in a way that's unrivaled as far as recorded in the Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1. It's magnificent and astounding what happens in Ephesians 1. Now, you might be asking yourself the question, what happened to the gospel according to Mark? And that would be a good question to ask. We have been studying the gospel of Jesus according to Mark in recent days, but we won't be doing that today. And as a matter of fact, not for the next few weeks. So on October 11th and 12th, we are hosting a conference. It's the Pactum Conference, and we're talking about God's good law. And so I'm going to do what I did last year and a few weeks before, talk about some of the themes. So introduce some of the themes of the conference so that you're brought up to speed so you can get the most out of the conference, an on-ramp, so to speak, where you get up to speed and you can hit the ground. Well, I'm mixing metaphors. You get the idea, though. I want you to get the most out of it. And so next week we'll talk about God's law and what Jesus has to say about it. We'll talk about things like the Old Testament talks about God's law and the New Testament talks about God's law. We'll talk about the fact that the law is good. It's not bad. Just to get ourselves ready so that we can get the most out of the conference. But today, since it is a Pactum conference, I would like to talk about what theologians and Christians call the Pactum. The Pactum is what Ephesians 1 is talking about. You don't need to know Latin to understand the Bible, but just like we use labels in theology like Trinity, and that word is never used in the Bible, sometimes in theology we use other labels like Pactum or the Pactum or the Covenant of Redemption, and we're just cutting to the chase, explaining a big, huge concept that Ephesians 1 talks about, but we use shorthand just so that we can not use all the elaboration all of the time. So today we're talking about the Pactum, the Covenant of Redemption. We will get back to our study of Mark's Gospel, but today it's Ephesians chapter 1, and I have 5 questions that I would like us to ask and answer as we work our way through this passage. Number 1, what is the Pactum? What is the Pactum? Well, it's shorthand. It's Latin, by the way. I'm not a Latin scholar, but I have a great Latin dictionary. I had to study Hebrew and Greek in seminary, not Latin. But early theologians used Latin because it was a universal language. So you could be a German speaker and an English speaker, but you could get together and do academic work because you shared the common academic language, which would be Latin. So the Pactum means the covenant. The covenant, and it's shorthand for the Pactum Salutis, which is the covenant of salvation. The covenant of salvation. And if you're turned off by these kinds of things, hang in there. We'll get to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll do a deep dive. And so if you love the Bible, you'll love that part at least. But for now, let's talk about this theological concept, this idea, the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of redemption. Covenant means formal agreement. And so in theology and in Christian conversation, we talk about the fact that before time begins, the biblical verbiage is before the foundation of the world, we'll see it in Ephesians 1, before time begins, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one triune eternal God, covenanted, formally agreed, made a, let's use our Latin word and turn it into English, made a pact, made a formal agreement that they would save sinners. To oversimplify, but this is the gist of it, that the Father would predestine and send the Son to come and provide a redemptive work, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and that the Spirit of God would apply the work of the Son. Now, there's overlap because when God works together, but we do see emphasis like that, and we're going to see it in our passage. Now, for those of you who came for the technical language, and you came because you thought this was a theology class on Sunday mornings, we say things like it's the intra-Trinitarian. Oh, let me back up. Let me use more big words. Okay? It's the pre-temporal, before time begins, the pre-temporal intra-Trinitarian covenant where God covenants to save the elect. That's what we're talking about. A couple of respectful Bible teachers put it this way. The covenant of redemption is a pact between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with the purpose of redeeming God's elect. The same writers say this, the covenant of redemption is essentially God's blueprint for salvation. And they also say, without it, without the pactum, there would be no election, no incarnation of the Son, no cross, no resurrection, and no promise of heaven. In short, there would be no salvation for sinners. And my response to that is, if they're right, wow, I'm interested. I want to know more. I want to know more about the blueprint. If this is true, I'm super intrigued. Show it to me in the Bible. Let me understand it better so that I can understand the great grand drama of redemption that didn't just start in Bethlehem one day, that was actually decreed before the foundation of the world to happen. So therefore, everything that happens Genesis 1:1 and on was actually related to and tied to the pactum, the intra-Trinitarian, atemporal covenant. Where does the Bible teach the pactum? Well, the classic text is the one you have open, and it's Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to work our way through it. And I want you to look for references to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look for references so that we can see, is it really true? Is it really the intra-Trinitarian agreement? So be on the lookout. It won't take long. Also be on the lookout for references to time. Is it really atemporal? Is it really before the foundation of the world? Is it really before time begins? Is it, if you will, outside of time, before God created the heavens and the earth? Be looking for things like that. Also be looking for references to redemption. We call it the covenant of redemption. But we don't have to only use that word, although it's going to be there. Look for other words that are related to redemption. Redemption is when God sets us free from our enslavement to sin. But it's related to salvation, being set free, being forgiven, all of those great things. Guess what we're going to find in Ephesians chapter 1? We're going to find the pactum. We're going to find the covenant of redemption. And even if you don't use that verbiage, I hope you're impressed. I hope you're in awe. I hope you're humbled. I hope you're encouraged. I hope you're assured. I hope you're unsettled. Because we're talking about God. We're not talking about a peer. We're talking about someone whose ways are beyond our comprehension. This is deep into the pool stuff, and it's grand. Ready to go? Here we go. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And some of you might notice you have a marginal note, whether I'm preaching from the ESV translation or the New American Standard, some kind of marginal note that says something along the lines of, some manuscripts do not contain the two words in Ephesus. And some of the older manuscripts do not contain in Ephesus, and I won't get bogged down in all of these kinds of things, because more than likely it was what would be considered a circular letter. When the Apostle Paul first wrote it, I don't know this for sure, but some good manuscripts, some old manuscripts give evidence of the fact that it's more along the lines of, it's a blank. It's a generic letter. It's a letter for all Christians. And eventually when one comes to us and we're the church at Ephesus and we want to make it personal, we might just write in Ephesus, at Ephesus. But in the region, it's going to go to the other churches as well. And I like to point that out, not because I'm into all the technical manuscript stuff, but because I think it is rather helpful to know this is relevant regardless of what the church is. This is generic in a good sense. All Christians should know about this, not just those in Ephesus. Then it says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're looking for Trinitarian references because we're already finding them. And then he just launches. We've added the commas and periods and things like that, but it goes on and on and on and on. The Greek text is an intentional run-on sentence because it's like he, in a sanctified way, is falling all over himself praising God, because what could be greater than the pactum? What could be greater than this? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before, remember I asked you to look to references of time, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Before time begins as we know it, this is a reality. Before the foundation of the world. It's pretemporal, atemporal, whichever one you want to use. Theologians use both of them. Before the foundation of the world this happened. Wow, it is before Genesis 1:1. And I also want you to be encouraged by the fact that it does say that we should be holy and blameless before him. Which is just mind-blowing. To consider that you would be holy and blameless before God, the judge, the one who knows everything, the one who doesn't compromise. Oh, how about this? Especially in light of what we know he's going to say in chapter 2. That apart from this, you're dead in trespasses and sins, following the desires of the lusts of the flesh. You just eat all kinds of sinning. And he says about such people, according to God's, before the foundation of the world, plan, purpose, decree, covenant. Such kinds of people will stand before him. How? Blameless? Wow. But let's reverse it. Let's turn it the other way. The way that we can know that one day you'll stand before God blameless in Christ is according to the blueprint. According to the plan that didn't start in Genesis 1:1, and it didn't start even when you believed in Jesus, as important as that is. This is extraordinary. How could we be blameless? Well, even in verse 4, it tells us he chose us in him. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be united to the Son. If you're united to the Son, then all of his works are credited to you, and so you can be blameless. It's all related to this. It doesn't get any better than this. Verse 4 then says, in love. So at the end of verse 4, it's tied to verse 5. You probably see it in your English translation. In love, he predestined us. And I like to insert, I did in my notes. In love, he predestined us. Not in controversy did he predestine us. Because we know people don't like predestination. Newsflash, Christians do. Newsflash, God likes the doctrine of predestination. Maybe it's new to you. You came to the right place. But it's right there. I remember hearing about predestination for the first time in my life as a Christian. We were newlyweds. I can just remember getting in the car afterward having to do the debrief. Like, what in the world? Well, it's in the Bible. I guess we're already committed. But a lot of questions. And guess what predestination means? You're destined to arrive somewhere beforehand. It means predestination. Yeah, but what does it mean in Greek? You're wasting your time. It means what it means in English. Okay? According to the before the foundation of the world purpose and plan of God, predestination is real. I want to encourage you that in other texts, quite often, well, I want to encourage you with the fact that in this passage, it's tied to praise, not questioning or controversy. It's tied to love. In other passages, it's tied to encouraging in hard times. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Oh, here we go. Reference to time according to the purpose of his will. Well, it's kind of a reference to time because it's before the foundation of the world, predestined, and the purpose of his will. There is a purpose. And the purpose is going to be carried out, we're going to see, in time. But God has a will. He has a synonym is God has a decree. Think of God in terms of God, not in terms of Pat or yourself. He's the all-knowing, all-wise, eternal God, and he has a will. Guess what's going to happen? What he wills? Pat has a will, and guess what's going to happen? Well, sometimes what he wills and sometimes what he doesn't will. Right? I was so proud of myself yesterday. I wanted to eat the bread from the night before because it was awesome bread. Especially when you dip it in like lemon flavored olive oil with some salt in there. Oh, it's so good. Even if it's leftover, just put it in the microwave. I didn't eat the bread yesterday for lunch. I had a strong will. But I ate it last night before I went to bed. Dang. So I use the illustration. We're talking about the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The greatest of kings might have a decree or a will, and it may or may not happen. The greatest of human kings. We're talking about the one who's described in the Bible as the only sovereign. He works things according to the purpose of his will, a predestined will. Folks, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's really amazing. Verse 6 says, to the praise of his glorious grace. We're learning about grace today. Grace is probably even more, I don't know what word to use, amazing than you realized. You might even be finding out today you think it's a little bit dangerous. It really is grace alone. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. No doubt a reference to Christ Jesus, the Son. When you see what's happening in the passage, you walk away, hopefully doing a lot of different things, but you're amazed by grace. I knew I didn't deserve salvation, but from start to finish, it's all because of the plan and purpose of God that he committed to before the foundation of the world. Yeah, it's that kind of grace. From the very beginning, since I was first a Christian, I believe salvation is by grace through faith in Christ and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God so that no one should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That's all true and right. But then the more you grow, the more you realize, oh, I thought that before, but man, it's all caps grace. It's all free. It's so free that it had nothing to do with my efforting. It has to do with God's amazing, mysterious, sovereign will. And he's blessing God because of this. Verse 7 says, in him, that's in Christ, we have redemption. See, it's for good reason that we talk about this agreement that's called sometimes a covenant of redemption, because there it is. I think it would be true even if he didn't use the word, but there's the word. In him, in Christ, we have redemption. So we're set free from the slave market of sin. That's the imagery that's used. Through his blood, that's how it happens. The forgiveness of our trespasses. Trespasses are violations against God's law. When the sign says no trespassing, if it's official and you trespass, you're violating the law. So the pactum does actually relate to our theme of the conference, God's good law. Okay? So forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. He's not stingy, as my grandmother used to like to say. He lavishes on us. in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. It's revealed to us in the, if you will, the secret throne room of God. And I'm kind of making up the imagery, but the all wise, one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has this will, decree, purpose. We get to know about it. We get to know that this is why things happen the way they happen. I don't know how many times I've already said it, but I'm just going to say it again. Wow. Or maybe I should be more like the Apostle Paul. Bless God. Maybe that's what I should keep saying. Bless the Lord. Say good, that means say good things about him. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Verse 10, as a plan. Think divine king, all-knowing, all-powerful. That's why we use the terms like decree. As a plan for the fullness of time. So now we're entering into time. So before the foundation of the world, but it's going to be it's unfolding. It's going to be revealed in time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance. How about this in verse 11? Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. If you're an underliner or highlighter, that would be a good one to underline and highlight. This God we're talking about, everything he does somehow is related to this purpose. That might make us uncomfortable, but it should also, if we're on his side by his grace through faith in his son, it should make us comfortable in another sense. And say, okay, I don't know how all of this works. This is beyond my pay grade. But this is good. This is really good. Verse 12 then says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And I hope you're seeing that as a theme, to the praise of his glory. It's a refrain, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. Again, this is not what should divide Christians. This should unite Christians in praise and blessing God and honoring God. Saying, wow, this is amazing. Bless him. Okay, let's keep going. So we've seen the Father. We've seen the Son. We've seen redemption. I would submit to you as a theologian, we've therefore seen the Spirit, but I realize we should actually see S-P-I, right? In the text, and we're going to do that in a second. In him also, verse 13, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were, here we go, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. See, now we're applying the work of the Son, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in all my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, again, I would submit to you that where you see one working, all three are working, but there is emphasis that is added and attention drawn. Then it says in verse 18, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. And he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You can write in your margin if you'd like to. That's by the Spirit, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Resurrection happens by the power of the Spirit, vindicated by the Spirit, it says, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Therefore, I have to say, as somebody who believes the Bible as the only inspired special revelation from God, not human broken theologians, but as someone who believes that text and has spent some time in that text, I have to say, I think there is indeed a pretemporal intra-Trinitarian covenant of redemption, and we also call it the pactum. It's the pactum salutis. Now, if I know you don't like that kind of verbiage, I'll sit down with you and spend hours talking about Ephesians 1 and other passages. But once we're on board, once we've talked about this long enough, and maybe we don't have time to catch up, and maybe we just want to cut to the chase, we can just do knuckles and say, pactum. Right? Praise the Lord for the covenant of redemption. We know, even though things might look out of order and a mess, that Ephesians 1:11 is true, that we're talking about the God who works all things after the counsel of his will. So again, if we're friends, we can say, in the midst of turmoil and upheaval, we might say, praise the Lord for the pactum. By the way, we don't mean the podcast. I go out of my way not to talk about the podcast, by the way, because I don't want this to be about that. But I do want this to be about the pactum salutis, because everything we talk about, whether we're studying Joshua or we're studying Numbers or we're studying the book of Revelation, everything we talk about is related to what happened before Genesis 1:1. Everything's related to the blueprint. Everything's related to the sovereignty of God and the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit on behalf of those predestined before the foundation of the world. So I do want it to be an emphasis. Hope that makes sense. For those of you who need to see the word covenant because we didn't see it there, I just want to say all the pieces are there, because before time begins, you would have to have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit committed to the same thing. Now, I would argue that they would be, but just for argument's sake, in a different sense, they would have to have been in agreement to do this, or it never would have happened. They're all involved, and it's going to happen according to their will, if you will, because it says will again and again and again. So it's there even if the word isn't used. So don't be like the person who says, well, if the word's not used, I can't believe it, then you wouldn't be Trinitarian. But if the pieces are there, it's okay to say, okay, we're going to use theological shorthand. But if you'd like to just look at another text, I'll just reference it. But in Luke 22:29, Jesus says this, my Father assigned to me a kingdom. My Father assigned to me a kingdom. And the Greek word that's translated assigned in the ESV is the Greek word for covenant. My Father covenanted to me a kingdom. So if you need to be a literalist and you need to have the word, my Father covenanted to me a kingdom. He's using the word that is used in covenantal context for covenantal decrees. Luke 22:29. And there are other texts that don't use the exact word, but Hebrews 10 says in verse 7, behold, the Son says, I have come to do your will, O God. He came to do his Father's will. How about also in verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. Well, match that with Ephesians 1:4, 1:9, 1:11 about the will of God. The Son comes to do his priestly work, among other works, in the book of Hebrews, and he says, I've come to do your will. I've come to rescue them. I've come to redeem them. I've come to make atonement for their sins. I've come to do your will. He's on an obedient mission to do the will that he was sent to do. And now what happens is, once you see it, as I like to say, you can't unsee it. It's great. It's wonderful. Doesn't mean we don't have questions. Third question that I do have is, what's the proper response to learning about the pactum? So we've talked about what it is. We've seen it in Ephesians 1, referencing Luke as well and Hebrews as well. We could go to other texts. But what's the right response? A hint is in Ephesians chapter 1, and it starts with a B. Bless God. Which is another way of saying, say good things about God. It's another way of saying, praise God. Worship God. Oh, yes, I might have questions. You might have questions. We'll always have questions. And by the way, when you get to heaven, not all your questions will be answered. I don't think. Because if you know everything, you would be God. And so guess what? You'll never be omniscient. It's okay to have questions. But praise God that He is the God who before time begins decrees to save elect sinners like you and like me to the praise of His glorious grace. I think it's satanic that we make this such a controversy, because it actually is getting in the way of our praising God, which is why it's in the text to begin with. Another thing, another way to respond to learning about this would be to see grace is even more amazing than maybe you did before. See grace is even more amazing than you did before. Lots of people who are Christians who don't believe this talk about grace. I'm thankful for that. But when you really get down to it, from start to finish, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian here today because of the sovereign work of God. Credit where credit is due, to the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace. It's not God helps those who help themselves. It's not God saw that I had, you know, a flicker of light in me, and so He redirected everything to somehow come and help me. It actually is part of a purpose, decree, plan that predates Genesis 1:1, which is unsettling. How about also another good proper response to learning about the pactum today would be to, if you're a Christian, you're trusting in Christ, you should have assurance. You should have assurance of your salvation. You really should. You didn't start it. You can't stop it. And I mean that in a good way. Blameless. Blameless? Back to verse 4, blameless? Blameless before God? I mean, apart from a context, for me to tell you I'm going to stand before God blameless one day on judgment day, you would be in your right mind to think, that guy's an egomaniac. That guy's prideful. That guy's arrogant. He actually thinks he's going to stand before God who knows all things blameless someday? Not a chance. It's about being in Christ, in the one who was sent here on the rescue mission to always do the will of His Father and to do so on our behalf so that we can know now, it's not judgment day yet, but the Apostle Paul has it in view that you would stand before Him blameless. And if we look ahead to verse chapter 2, He is going to encourage us to do good works. But the good works are to be encouraged because we're already positionally, if you will, united to Christ, blameless. So Christians should do the right thing. And it's bad and wrong when Christians don't do the right thing. But we should do the right thing because we're united to Christ by faith, therefore blameless, therefore out of gratitude we want to do the right thing. Ephesians 2:10. How about respond to the pactum by being in awe, even by being in awe of the mystery? And maybe one more thing, and then we better go to those final questions. Respond to the learning about the pactum by being a better Bible reader. By being a better Bible reader. By being a better Bible interpreter. See, now that I know this, now that the secret's out, which isn't a secret, now that I know this, I read the whole Bible differently. And I've already alluded to this. I read Genesis 1:1 differently. I read all of the Bible characters and stories, and I learn about the Old Covenant system and the sacrificial system and the priests and the kings and the prophets and all of the different people. I read it all differently because I know on good authority right? On good apostolic authority, inspired authority, I know history's going somewhere. And it's not a surprise to God. And it doesn't have to be a surprise to you. And so you can, sometimes you still, you might not understand how, where it's going in a small sense, but big picture, you're like, the drama's unfolding. The drama's unfolding. Oh, there was a decree before the foundation of the world and it was going to center on Christ. Ah, it's like having eyes to see is what it is. Okay. Two more questions and we'll do these quickly. Number four, how does the pactum relate to the law of God? How does the pactum relate to the law of God? If salvation comes to us freely by grace and only by grace, so it's not by our law keeping, but somebody obeys the law, and it's Jesus. The pactum for Jesus the Son is based upon obedience. And we'll talk about this next week. He's sent into this world to perfectly obey God's strict commands. To summarize, again, looking to next week, he, to love God and love neighbor. He needed to do that for you to be blameless. Not only that, he paid for, he stood in our place as if he broke God's law, right? So he pays the penalty, and that's why he goes to the cross. So he does both of these things. But both of these things are things he did, right? So how is it related to God's law? Well, he pays the penalty for lawbreakers, but he also stands in our place as the obedient one to fulfill the law. So the pactum is actually related to that very thing. Back to Hebrews 10, 7 and 9. Behold, I have come to do your will, to do your will, O God. He does that. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's actually related to God's law. Okay, finally, let's do this. Finally, number five, why doesn't everyone love the pactum? Why is it that I had to be a Christian for a long time, go to church for a long time to ever even hear about this? That even that alone is evidence why everybody doesn't love this. Why is that? I think the list could be long. Maybe that would be a good lunchtime conversation. But let's start with the fact not everybody loves this because not everybody knows about it. Some of you are new to Christianity. Some of you are new to serious conversations about God and theology. Some of you have maybe never thought much about Ephesians chapter 1. And so that's the good kind of not everybody loves it because not everybody knows. No scolding for me at all. Welcome to the party, right? Water's warm, come on in. But it does baffle me. Why isn't everybody excited about this? Why do people get offended and upset about this? And again, the list is long. Some people don't like predestination. Again, I'd like to say God does. Christians should, but that's a rub because the pactum salutis, the covenant of redemption definitely is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world, pactuming, making a pact to redeem the elect. And if you don't have a place for predestination and election in your theology, you say, I don't like that. I submit Ephesians 1 to you. Some people don't like the sovereignty of God. I think God likes the sovereignty of God. As someone said, it's God's favorite doctrine. He's in tune with reality. He cannot be managed. Right? He cannot be tamed. God does what God does. Isn't it cool? I want to say to you, I want to say, hey, get a load of this. Come over here. Check out Ephesians 1. We're learning some profound things about who God is and what God does. How about we don't dislike it? We actually are intrigued by it and we want to know more. And how can I get from where I am to saying with the Apostle Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where I want to be. Some people don't like the pactum salutis because if you do a word search in a Bible program and type in pactum salutis, you'll never find it. Or if you use the English, the covenant of redemption, you'll never find it. But you'll never find the word inerrancy either. But Christians believe that the Bible is inerrant because of other things regarding who God is, what the Bible teaches about itself. It's a true doctrine. We just use the extra biblical label. Same thing here with the covenant of redemption. I have to say, what's not to love? Let me end with a great quotation from, well, it's pretty contemporary. It's pretty modern. It's from the 1600s. This is from Stephen Charnock. Some of you have, if any of you have read all of Stephen Charnock on the existence and attributes of God, we might have a special prize for you. But it's a massive work, really robust and thick. Christians have been attempting to read it for a long time now. But here's Stephen Charnock on the pactum. Fly to this covenant of redemption. All other considerations of Christ's death, merit, and everything stored up in Christ can give us little hope unless we consider this covenant, which supports all the other stones of the building. Fly to it when your souls are in heaviness. The consideration of this will encourage our faintness, silence our fears, unnerve our scruples, and settle a staggering faith. Is a believer in a storm? Here is an anchor to hold him. Is he sinking? Here is a branch to catch. Is he pursued by spiritual enemies? Here is a refuge to fly to. Sin cannot so much oblige God's justice to punish as his oath to Christ obliges him to save a repenting and believing sinner. His love cannot die as long as his faithfulness remains, nor his peace with the soul perish as long as the covenant with his Son endures. And by the fact that he was raised from the dead, vindicated by the Spirit, we know that it does. Pray with me if you would. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time together, considering things that are otherwise beyond our comprehension, and we're so thankful that you've made these things known to us. May we, by your grace, whether it be today or someday, bless you for being such a great God, the God of redemption, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go. Have a wonderful day.